Bibles as we continue this morning. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, if you're familiar, we're going to be reading the first 11 verses. And this has to do with that couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And a quicker exit from this planet, going home to be with the Lord, because of a particular situation that God had kind of ramped up the situation of child training very quickly here, and there was a purpose for it. But there's something in relationship to satanic attack that we are going to be looking at. So you be aware of that as I read the first 11 verses of chapter 5 of the book of Acts. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain price and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land? Now, what we can tell from that right at that point is that Ananias said a certain figure through the Holy Spirit. Peter knew the actual sale price. And Ananias said this was the whole thing. And he was trying to keep up with a guy named, in verse 36 of the previous chapter, a guy, surname was Barnabas, who did this very thing. He sold his property and gave everything. And so Ananias, he's saying he's doing the same thing. And so Peter asks him that. In verse 4, he says, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own authority? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing the words, these words, fell down and gave up his spirit, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Now, I said spirit, and you can check me. I think it might be soul, even, psuche. But anyway, let's continue on here. Verse 6, and the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. So just like they did with the Lord's body, wrapped him up in grave clothes, his body, that is. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she says, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, as it says here in the King James English. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth. Actually, this is not her, carried forth, buried by her husband. This is all the body. We always talk about someone died and we buried them. No, you don't bury them. You bury the tent they were in. They're not here, and you can't put them in the ground. I want to clarify that. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear. We've been looking at the 14 methods that Satan has used over history in attack of, and their mental attacks by mental thoughts that are called fiery darts in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. They're fiery darts, they're thoughts, because he can't touch us. We've looked at 6 so far. We're going to be looking at the 7th this morning of these 14. And this one today is going to be called lying. And before we go any further, we want to emphasize this. You have to realize where the problem is coming from, because we have 3 enemies. And so you have to be aware which enemy is causing the particular strong desire or lust. What we've been looking at so far are lusts of Satan, and they're not mentioned in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. They don't even qualify for that that little phrase at the end of the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, which says, and such like. It doesn't associate with them. What we've looked at are things that, in the context of these passages we've been looking at, Satan is the one who is directing these various things. Independence, acting independently from God, being disappointed, being discouraged, doubting, being bitter, and so forth, being cowardice. That's all things from Satan. And so when you defend, if you're looking for defense, and there is a defense that God provides for us, you have to see the distinction of the provisions God has made for one enemy, and they're not the same provisions that are that He's designed for another enemy. There's similarities. There's connections, but there's different emphasis. And that's what we want to continue to realize as we go through this study of our spiritual enemies. So we're looking, last week we were looking at the spiritual attack of timidity, cowardice, which then can lead to out-and-out fear. And we noticed as we started last week, there's three things about fear. Not all fear is bad. I saw some more, I used that as an illustration last week about people taking selfies of dangerous places. I saw one, I think it was down in South America somewhere near the ocean, and they showed the wide picture, and they showed this big, this is like, I'm just going to say it this way because I don't remember exactly, between 1,000 and 2,000 feet high, and it was almost sheer, but this rock was kind of rounded, a large rock, and it showed a person laying on that rounded part. And I'm going, I can imagine myself trying to get there in the first place and lay down, and then trying to get back up and my feet slip. I mean, it's terrifying just thinking about it. There's good fear. So you want to be afraid of being stupid. You don't want to walk out across, and I've thought of this for a long time, me nor my kids when they were growing up, that I really care for them or any of us to be crossing Highway 99 even at a light because of the traffic. And we could tell you a story or two about some things where the light is in your favor and that didn't mean a thing anyway. And so if you're walking, you've got to not only look at the light, you have to look at the traffic and be sure everybody is stopped. Because not everybody stops at a red light for themselves or slows down sufficiently at a yellow light and so forth. So you have to be smart. There's that fear, a good fear. And then there's the fear of God, which according to Proverbs 1:7 is the beginning of wisdom. And what we have down here, you can see it up here, this fear of God is a reverential respect. And so I'm going to read this. It's an absolute conviction of the reality and value of all that God has revealed in His Word. If you fear God, you're paying attention to what He has said. Don't wait and listen for a voice. I'm waiting for the voice of God because the voice is right here. Put this book up to you. And now He's talking to you. So if there's people that are, you know, they really want to hear a sound, they're not going to hear it. But you reverentially respect or fear God by paying attention to what He's revealed, and then you accurately apply what you know. And when I say accurately, you need to dispensationally understand what applies to your activity and what doesn't apply to your activity. I receive it all, I accept it all, but it's not all for my practice. And so you wisely, fear God, have a reverential respect for God in that you respect His Word and then you wisely apply to whatever situation you're in. That's a healthy fear. And then we looked at the third fear, and that's a fear that Satan causes. And we didn't emphasize this last week, and so I want to say this morning, and listen up. When Satan causes fear, it's in the area of spiritual things. He doesn't cause you to be afraid of crossing the street. That comes naturally, or should be natural. Or of heights. Or of various things of safety. And so forth. He causes fear in the area of spiritual things, and we saw three examples last week. We saw Peter, who the Lord in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, said that Satan has desired to have, he's asked to have all of you, and I'm not going to give him give all of you to him. I'm giving you, Peter. And in there, he says, I have asked, and some think it's the word deomai. It's actually from the verb deo, D-E omega, which means to bind or to limit. And he says, I have limited you in concerning him. So in other words, I'm allowing Satan to go a certain distance in what he would like to do, but not completely what he may like to do. And then, in order that your faith fail not. Now remember, his faith at that time was self-produced. It was in the Old Testament, except for initial salvation. Faith was always self-produced. You looked at the evidence, and God did many things overtly in the Old Testament era that people could go, wow. The only problem was they forgot so soon. And especially if you were an unbeliever in Israel, you can see this in Old Testament history. Went through the Red Sea. Wow. The next day, oh, God's brought us out here to die. So if it wasn't refreshed all the time, their human faith just flittered away. And so Jesus said, I have limited him in order that your faith fail not concerning your faith. And when you're converted, and the word is epistrepho, and it doesn't mean believe. Convert means to turn again. And what Peter, as a believer, was going in one direction, he was doing the old self thing. Oh, I'll never deny you, Lord, I'll never deny you. And yet, it happened just like Jesus said. And then he thought, well, I'm toast, I'm no good, can't do him any good, so I'm going fishing again. And so he's just completely discouraged and disappointed and discouraged and so forth, and doubted himself, which is a good thing. But don't doubt God. Don't doubt God. And so Peter went through this experience, and we saw how John, that is the Apostle John, not John the Baptizer, but the Apostle John, he was the one who he looked at the situation, understood it. He even knew some of the people that were involved in taking Jesus into the trial area, binding him and so forth. And Jesus said, he quoted an Old Testament passage that they're going to smite the shepherd of the sheep, and the sheep are going to scatter. The sheep weren't in danger, it was the shepherd. And John understood that, and he went right into the place, the judgment hall, where all of this was going on with Annas and then Caiaphas. Those two different places, but he was right there where Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, they were both high priests that year. And he went right in there without fear. Peter's outside. And three times people say, well, you're one of his guys, aren't you? Oh, no, not me. You're all wrong. And he vociferously said that. And then when, as it says in Mark's gospel, when the rooster crowed for the second time, and Mark is the only one that says twice. The others just generalize and say the crowing of the rooster. But Mark was more specific. The second time the rooster crows, by that time you will have three times said no to knowing me. And when it happened, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, Satan was the one who caused this diversity of response between John and himself. He was fearing for his life. Satan produced cowardice in his thinking that he, who had said, I'll go to death with you, now when it was really coming to fruition, I don't want to die. He was using the wrong source to begin with. I won't. But And Jesus said, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. He's going to take the wheat from the chaff. And you know, sometimes in a dry year, when wheat grows, the kernels won't fill out. And there's a lot of chaff and very little grain, if any grain at all, in the heads of wheat. And that's what Satan was going to prove. It was something like he did with in testing Job back in the Old Testament. Satan directs these attacks at God's character, but he does it through these individuals. And here it's Peter, and he's going to sift them as wheat. So there's one example of satanic-produced cowardice in Peter. We saw satanic-produced cowardice in Paul. He had already suffered a stoning at Lystra. And then when he comes to Mars Hill in Athens, they sat down in the marketplace, these philosophers, we can know what you're talking about, and you will come with us. They determined, you're coming. We will know this. And so he experienced fear. Now, how do we know that? When he got to the next town, Corinth, he was preaching at the synagogue, and when he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the letter to the Corinthian church, and he's recounting this experience, he said, I was with you in fear and in much trembling. But in chapter in Acts chapter 18, when Silas and Timothy finally catch up with him, and they're sitting out there in the congregation in the synagogue, and he saw them, he knew he couldn't hedge or tone it down anymore, and he was trying to do the same thing he did on Mars Hill and philosophize and kind of just, you know, use a lot of intelligentsia and cloud the picture and everything. And when they came, he declared, Jesus is the Christ. And then everything broke loose. And the Jews, oh, what's this about? And then they had the big division. And that's what he was trying to prevent because of fear. And where does fear come from? Not the works of the flesh. It's one of the thought darts from Satan. Then we saw Timothy, that young believer who Paul picked up along the way and began to instruct and so forth. And he had left him at Ephesus, and he writes in 2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy is one of the swan songs. In fact, I think it's the swan song of Paul, the last thing he wrote. I think he wrote Hebrews to make up for some problems that he had created among the Jewish Christians. And then finally, as he's in his last imprisonment in Rome, he writes 2 Timothy, just before he's executed. And there he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that he's to stop fearing. And here it's the word cowardice. Don't yield to timidity, but use the gift that has been given to you by the laying on of hands. And don't be not embarrassed, but afraid because of me, the Lord's prisoner. Paul was suffering in prison, and Timothy was fearing to separate himself and not be associated because he didn't want to end up in the same situation that Paul was in. And so he was experiencing an attack by Satan of timidity, which was leading them to fear, and he was not using that gift of evangelist. He says, do the work of an evangelist. And that refers to the gift that was given to him by Paul with the laying on of hands. Now we come, and what we want to understand is that the satanic attack of cowardice and spiritual things can then lead to another satanic attack, which is the attack to lie. To give an untruth to get out of the difficult circumstance. To protect yourself. As we start this morning, we want to first understand that Satan, and I want you to turn there to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And verse 44, when Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. We're just going to jump right in here. John 8:44. He says this, "You are of your father the devil, the slanderer, and the lusts, the strong desires of your father, you desire." There's epithumia and then fellow. The strong desires of your father, you desire to do. He was a murderer or a manslayer from a beginning. The first death came along of mankind by Satan in the Garden of Eden, and it was spiritual death more immediately, and it finally resulted in physical death. You can read the extent of when people were born and how long they lived, but in Genesis 5, what happened to all of them? They died. That was the result. He became a manslayer. Lucifer did. Satan. He says he was a murderer from a beginning, and he did not stand in the truth. He did not stand in the truth. Now we want to look at what the truth is in just a moment. And this isn't the same truth that's mentioned earlier in John chapter 8. There's a truth, a particular truth, of how to overcome the sin nature. But this is a different truth, and it's particularized by the definite article. And this particular truth is something that the devil did not stand in at some point in the past, with the continuing results that right up to the present, he was still not standing in the truth. We'll show you what that was in just a moment. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, are you watching? When he speaks, it has a lie. There's a definite article there, and there's a good reason for it. It's a particular lie. When he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own things, for he is a liar and the father of it. The father, what's the it? Liar is describes who he is and what he does with truth. But it is particular. That goes back to the lie. He's the father of the lie. Now, what is the lie? What we're looking at is where lying is associated with Satan. We're going to see that in a couple of examples, in biblical examples, in humans, with believers. But first of all, we want to see that he's the source. He's the source of lies. He's the source of a particular lie, the lie. And that goes back and I'm just going to read this quickly because, and by the way, this is such a precious verse. I love to continue to go back here. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. There is none like me. And yet, what did Lucifer do in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14? At the end of the five I wills by Lucifer, he said, I will be like the Most High. And what does it tell us in Isaiah 46, 9? There's none like God. So there's the lie. There's the lie. You can be like God. I can be like God, Lucifer told himself. I can be like God. I can't be God. That's ridiculous. I can try my best to try and duplicate everything he does and exercise control. My control is limited. It doesn't extend to the extent that I have experienced his power and control. But I can be like him. And that was that independence. I can make my own decisions. I don't have to go to him. And so that was the lie. Well, didn't he act independent? Yeah, he acted independent. He sold his goods, his merchandise, it says in Ezekiel 28, to the spirit realm. And there were those in the lower echelon of the angelic or messenger realm, thrones, dominions, it was principalities and powers that bought into it. And they became what we call fallen angels or demons. They followed him. And he's still, you can see throughout Scripture what he's done or attempted to do, and he's still attempting. He still has a plan. You read the plan in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's got this plan where he's going to set up this man of sin. And he's been attempting to do it. Paul says from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that it's already begun in the first century when Paul was writing that. And he hasn't stopped for 20 centuries in attempting to set up his plan. But the long and the short of it is when you come to Revelation chapter 20, he's incarcerated for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, he's loose for a little season and he's hopping mad and he's going to try to exercise his ideal again. And then he's going to be stopped short and then he's going to be permanently, once for all, cast in to the lake of fire. And it tells us in Matthew's gospel that even though he's a spirit being, it's been prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, it's a type of a punishment that affects spirit essence. And he's going to experience agony in a way we can't even imagine right now. His day's coming. And as it says in Revelation chapter 12, that when he's cast out of the third heaven, no longer has access to come and make accusation of saints before the Lord in the third heaven, as he did with Job in Job chapter 1 and 2. And as we've implied with Peter, I'm going to sift him as wheat. I'll show you who he really is. Making accusation. When he's cast out, then he knows his time is short. He can read Scripture. It's when it begins to be fulfilled in relationship to him. But what does he do? Does he fall on his knees and go, "Oh, God, I'm sorry that I attempted to do this. I was wrong right from the beginning and everything. I am responsible for it. I just want to admit all that." No. He continues in his obstinance. It's breathtaking to realize that he knows. And yet it does not change him. This knowledge does not change him. And so you see, right from the beginning, he experienced this particular lie against the truth. Now, back in John 8:44, the truth has the definite article. There was something that he was contrary to in this particular truth. And what was contrary to it was this lie, this particular lie, that he could be like God. So the truth was Isaiah 46:9. Nobody is like God. And when it's all said and done, and Satan finally experiences being cast into the lake of fire permanently, he's going to experience in finality that even he is not like God in the area that he determined he would be like God. It's yet to come, but it will happen. It's been stated so. And as we can look back at everything that God has said and has been fulfilled thus far, everything that is yet unfulfilled will be fulfilled. And his doom is yet to come and be fulfilled. Now, he speaks the lie. He's a liar. You can be like God too. You can be independent. He's the father of it. He's the one who developed it. He's the first one who contradicted reality, who contradicted truth, this particular truth of the uniqueness of God. And then when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, how did he tempt them? According to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, the serpent, who's being a foil for Satan in tempting Eve, the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die." What would we call that? That's a lie. Just read chapter 5. Adam lived 930 years, and he had sons and daughters, and and he died. And then everybody else that proceeded from him in those 10 generations between him and the flood, Noah, they all died. What he told them was a lie. You shall not surely die. Oh, yes, you will. He's the Father. He's the one who initiates. He's initiated this particular thing that he continues to use as one of his fiery darts, and that is lie. Telling that which is untruth. Now, we have two biblical examples of the satanic temptation to lie. We have Peter's denial of the Lord. We looked at that last week. We've already mentioned it this morning in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Satan has desired to have all of you. I'm going to let him have you, Peter, in particular, singularly. And he wants to sift you as wheat. And I'm going to limit him in how he does this. But boy, you're going to be shaken by it. And you're going to be to the point where you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times. And then in John chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, we begin to see Satan putting those thought darts, casting them in his thinking as he's beginning to kind of move in the shadows, and John goes right into the judgment hall. Why the difference in the two? Because Peter is under satanic attack. This word to deny, it's arneomai, and it simply means to say no to. Deny, say no to. And then it's used in a strengthened form, ap arneomai, which just simply adds a preposition, and many times in the Greek language, when a preposition is added to the beginning of a verb, it's not really emphasizing the meaning of the preposition, but it's simply there to intensify what the verb is about. So now it's really deny. And we're not going to get into the detail. We could do a message on this situation of denial, because you see both of these words used in what the Lord said to Peter when he prophesied his denial of him. But the basic understanding of these two words is to say no to. Now, there's three ways that you can deny. You can use this word. One is simply to deny, truthfully deny a question. Somebody asks you something, you say, no, it wasn't me. No, it wasn't me. You see this in Luke chapter 8 and verse 45. Luke chapter 8, verse 45. And Jesus is going through a crowd of people, and there's the woman having an issue of blood back in verse 43. There's a whole group of people that are pressing in on him. And this woman had this issue of blood. She'd spent all her money upon physicians, and they couldn't help her. She came behind him and touched the border of his garment, just the hem. Now, there's people that he's rubbing up against, and yet it's this woman who touches just the hem of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was stanched. It was healed. It was cauterized. She didn't have this issue of blood at that moment that she touched his garment. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Now I'm going to leave those next three verses because that's why we're here, and we're going to come back here. But Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee. And you say, who touched me?" Well, let's finish the story here. She touched him, and in believing that that's all she had to do, she had faith in who he was. Remember those different scenarios of individuals showing faith? Remember the centurion whose servant was sick at home, and Jesus says, "Go home and he's well." And the guy left, and Jesus said, "I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. He doesn't have to drag me to his house and open the door and have me see and have me touch his servant. I just said, he's healed, go home." And he went home. And when he went home, he got the report from the rest of the servants. Hey, he got better, and it was this time of day. And the centurion's thinking, that's exactly the time when I was talking to Jesus. That's faith in just what he said, without having to be there. So But this woman, she didn't have to lay hands or come up and hug him or anything like that, or lay your hands on me or anything like that. Just touch the hem, because she believed, if I do that, I can be healed. Because I know she was expressing who he was. She was expressing what it tells us in John chapter 8, verse 24. Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. She believed he was the I am. He's the self-existent one. And he's been doing this with other people. And now, if I just get there and just touch. And that's what happened. And this was designed, this is one of the works that were designed by the Father when he sent his Son to take on humanity, to take on a human flesh and human nature. This was one of the works that was pre-planned for him to do. And so Jesus, in the realm of his deity, knew. In fact, if you look through here, he's asking, who touched me? And then you know what it does? You can read for yourself, following verse 45 here, where he turns right around and he looks at her. This is an interesting display of his two natures. In the realm, moving in the realm of his human nature, says, who touched me? Because power has gone out from me. Virtue, power. It healed her. And Peter says, what do you mean? There's people that are rubbing up and touching you, and we're going through this throng, and they're coming in. He says, what do you mean? Who touched you? There's a lot of people touching you. And he says, well, virtue, power has gone out from me. And then, moving in the realm of now his divine nature, turns around and looks right at the woman and begins a conversation with her. And there, this is an excellent example in the Gospels that displays the two natures of God the Son in a human body. Now, getting back to those three words in verse 45, Jesus said, who touched me? It says, when all denied. People said, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Oh, sorry. You know. Now, there were many people that were rubbing up to him, and maybe they were all thinking, well, we didn't intentionally reach out to him. We're just that close to him. But they say they all denied. It's an honest denial. If somebody asks you, can you fly to the moon today? And you say, no. You're denying that you're going to fly to the moon. Well, that's an honest answer to a question. So you can deny honestly. A second way you can deny is to willfully not accept God's revealed will. Something is said about Jesus Christ. You go, I don't care. Yeah. You're willfully denying. Or another way to understand this word deny here is to refuse. Refusing God's will for the believer or anybody. Refusing God's will for our lives. This is what God wants. You say no. No. Now, with unbelievers' denial or refusal, we have a couple of examples. I want you to turn with me back to 1 John chapter 2 and then 2 Peter chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. It says, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus came and demonstrated he had sufficient proof that he was who he said he was. And yet, what did the religious leaders, the ones who should have known, what did they do? Well, they called him Beelzebub. He's doing all these things by the prince by the prince Beelzebub, which was a foreign god, and it was kind of an unseemly type of god. So, casting aspersions on him. They even gave him kind of a cruddy God's name, so forth. Oh, he did this by the power of Beelzebub. He belongs to Beelzebub. goes on to say here, verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from a beginning. If that which you have heard... Now, let's see. Oh, here. I read 22. I want 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. So here a denial is denying what's true, but it's simply, I don't want this. I reject this out of hand. You are not God. You are a liar. You're doing this by the hand of Beelzebub. We have the same type of thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. You know, there's a lot of people in pulpits today in the realm of Christendom who do not believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe that He was virgin born. That's how God the Son joined Himself to human flesh and was born among us. They deny that. They deny His power, His deity. They deny His bodily resurrection. And certainly they deny His coming again. He's simply a nice guy. And we like nice guys, and we all want to be nice guys. So He's a perfect example of being a nice person. And we should all imitate Jesus and be nice people. That's a powerless understanding of the reality of God the Son in flesh. They deny the Lord. And by the way, it's not simply they deny these. They deny that He made a purchase price for them. Oh, I don't need that. What? No, that's that. You guys are those bloody Baptists or bloody religion, whatever you believe in. You know, the blood has to cover, all that kind of stuff. That's ridiculous. That's offensive. We even have, that's for unbelievers who deny a reality simply because it's odious and offensive to them. We even have that with believers. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is this if section concerning... Now I'm just going to stick to verse 13 because then we'll get off and we'll be here too long. It says, if... Now these ifs are first-class conditions, which means it's assumed true. It's assumed true. And you could add the word since, or assuming it's true, that we believe not. Have you ever not believed a promise in God's Word? Well, have you ever been like Peter when Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times? No, I'm not! Peter, who do you think I am again? You just said that what I said was wrong? Have you ever denied a promise or denied something that the Lord said? It says, if we deny Him... If we believe not, if we believe not, yet He abides... Now here, verse 12, here we go. Since we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. He will say no to us. Now this is this second use of the word deny. You understand, and this is when you say no to Him, you're saying no in this context here to His will, not to who He is. Well, I'm not denying my Savior is who He is and I'm saved and my sins are forgiven. But you say He wants me to do this or He wants me to do that? It doesn't sound that appealing. I'll think about it. You know, you can say that and you know what you're doing when you say, I'll think about it. You're saying no. You're denying it. If we deny Him, what's He going to do? He's going to say no to us. So there's something about His will that we're saying no to as believers. That's who Timothy's writing to, and that's what the context is about. Believers who say no to Him and then want Him, make a request to Him, what's He going to say to us? No. If we deny Him, He will deny us. And yet, verse 13 goes on to say, if we believe not, yet He abides dependable, He cannot deny Himself. When He has taken you, Acts 15:14, as one given to Him, John chapter 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And now, as He's taking out of the nations, the people for His name, and He does that, and He's taken you by way of faith in the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, you can act up, and I can act up as a child of God. And I can be disobedient, and I can say no to His will. And I make a request as a child of God, now in my present tense salvation. You'll say, no, Mark. You've got to place your attention on what I have for you here. You're saying no to me here. I'm telling you that this isn't for you. I'm denying you this over here. But I'm not denying that we have a relationship that is ongoing, that's permanent, that I'm indwelling you. Your spirit is connected to my spirit. That cannot stop. That cannot end. I may have to take you to the woodshed, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I may have to do that, but I'm not letting go of you. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot say no. Now, the third way of denial is what we have here in Peter's case. And you can look for yourselves in John chapter 13, verse 38, where Peter is told that he's going to deny the Lord. And no, not going to do that. Not going to do that. And yet he does. He does. What is this third type of denial? The third type is where you willingly, you say no to previously known and accepted truth. He knew who Jesus was. He was his personal friend. He had exercised faith where Jesus had explained that he was saved. In Matthew chapter 16, who do men say to him? Well, they say you're one of the prophets come back from the dead, one of the Old Testament prophets. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Go back to John chapter 5 and you can see when anybody uses the term Son of God applied to Jesus Christ. Or there it says, God is my Father. There it says those Jews understood that he was making himself equal things with the Father when he said, God is my very own Father. Well, Peter was saying even more than that. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. Not any of these other fellows, not any of the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, even you yourself, you didn't cause yourself to understand this. My Father caused you to believe this. And what does it say in John chapter 8, verse 24, during that time when Christ was here upon earth? What was the object? The gospel? The gospel, the object of faith, of saving faith for them, was this man is more than a man. He is God in flesh. And if they believed that, they would not die in their sins. They were saved. Peter was saved. Peter was saved. He knew that. And yet, what was he doing? Because what he thought he could do, he was shaken, he was sifted to the point where he realized, I can't do it. I thought I could go and die with him. I can't. I'm afraid to die. And so, what did he say? I don't know who he is. No, I've heard about him. I'm not one of his people, these guys that follow him. I'm not... You're all wrong. Now, what is he doing under this third type of denial? He knows and agrees with the reality, with the truthfulness, and yet he says no. Doing that, out of these three uses of denial, is lying. You're contradicting known and accepted truth. When you contradict known and accepted truth, that is lying. So when Peter denied, he wasn't saying, no, I really never knew him. No, that was obviously not true. And he wasn't saying, no, I don't want to go along with your will for me. The question that was asked him, do you know this guy? Do you know this Jesus of Nazareth? No, never heard of him. I just saw the commotion here tonight and I just came over to see what was going on. Deny to lie. And then we come to our second example. Let's look at that quickly. In Acts chapter 5, where we read our scripture, we've explained some of this already. Ananias and Sapphira were two of the early believers in Jerusalem. They had believed the gospel. And what the question was here is, remember what they were doing in chapter 1? They were thinking that the Lord's ascension was going to be like a rubber ball. He was going to bounce up and he was going to bounce back. In fact, they even asked the question, when are you going to return? And Jesus told them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but my Father only. And then when the two men in white apparel, these angels, after he ascended up into heaven, they said, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And so they went back to the upper room, back into Jerusalem, and they were counting down the days and then got into the weeks and then maybe a month or two, and it just kept creeping on. But they were expecting him to come back shortly. He was going to come back shortly. So in the meantime, they're just waiting. And wouldn't you know it, if you don't go to work, you don't get a paycheck. And so there was needs among those people who became believers. And so there were certain people that began to sell their property and share it with these ongoing needs of the waiting saints waiting for his return. And one of these guys back in chapter 4, as we said earlier, his name was Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. And he sold his land and he gave all of it. Now, we're going to see that these two, Ananias and Sapphira, are going to lie. And it's going to say in verse 3 that Satan filled their hearts to lie, filled Ananias' heart to lie. Was it because of fear? In other words, is lying a satanic attack always caused because of the satanic attack of cowardice? Next week, we're going to look at another satanic attack called pride. And we're going to see how it worked with Satan first, or with Lucifer first. These people, Ananias and Sapphira, were looking at the attitude and the people, and even just the idea of what a nice thing that Barnabas has done this. We'll do this too. But Sapphira, let's do this too. But you know what? We've been going for a while here, and he hasn't come back yet, so maybe we better hedge our bets. And let's keep some of it. We'll just, you know, we won't tell anybody, but just in case the bottom falls out. And so what happens? He goes, and the implication is, he goes and just like Barnabas said, here it is, I sold the property, and here's what I got it for. And so Ananias comes and says, we sold our property, and here it is, use it among the saints. And Peter, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, goes, well, wait a minute. You're implying that this is the price of the property. In fact, when it comes to his wife, he specifically asks, is this what you sold the land for? The money that I've got right here? She said, yeah. They already agreed to the plot, the plan. And when her husband said that, you know what happened here? We read that, where he falls dead at Peter's feet. The young men carry him out. About 3 hours later, his wife comes in. He goes through the same scenario. Did you sell it for this price? Oh, yeah. And she falls dead at his feet. And he says, what happened to your husband? It's going to happen to you. Now, you say, is that harsh? Yeah, but you know what happened? No one dared join themselves pretentiously to the saints. Oh, this is a wonderful movement. These are such nice people. And look, these guys, Peter and the others, they're healing people. Oh, we've got benefits. This is like Jesus all over again. Maybe they can make food for us and we won't have to work. This is the John 6 experience all over again. Jesus said, you haven't come to get from the other side, from the other day, because you saw the miracles, the sign miracles, and you understood what they were pointing to. You're here because of the food. These people began to see the benefits. This is after the resurrection, after the ascension. The apostles began to do these works. But the Lord allowed this particular situation to happen among the believers. This is not a light thing to join yourself to this group of people and think you're on the gravy train, because there are some serious consequences. And so the church was kept pure for some time because of this activity. But nonetheless, verse 3 of chapter 5 says, Satan filled your heart to what? To lie to whom? Not to men. You told me, yeah, it was a lie. But the important thing is you were lying to the Holy Spirit. Here in particular, we can see it definitely stated that lying is a satanic attack. So now, as we close this morning, we want to understand this. What we've looked at so far, independence, acting independently from God, being disappointed, discouraged, doubt, bitter, cowardice, and now lying, are all specific attacks from an enemy source to the believer, and it ain't the flesh. None of these are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. So now you have to keep the understanding of, well, which enemy is this coming from? Because if I'm going to defend myself from these enemies, I have to know what God has provided in relationship to these enemies. And what we see is in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, in relationship to defeating the onslaughts of our indwelling sin nature, it's to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto our sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ. I think it says through Christ there in our English version, but it's actually in Christ. It's in our position in Christ. So you're reckoning this to be true. In our Bible study on Wednesday evenings, we were in Colossians, the third chapter, last week, and we came to a couple verses here. Verse 5 of Colossians 3, it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, you know what that word mortify means? I'm mortified. It's the same word, the very same word you have in Romans 6:11, put to death. So it means put to death. And there it says, reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature. That's very general. Here Paul says very specifically different aspects that are coming from your sin nature. Put to death, if it's this particular thing that's aggravating from your sin nature at this time, put it to death. In verse 8, he tells us one more thing about how we have victory over the sin. You can reckon it. You put it to death. These specific things. You mortify the works of the flesh, and he enumerates several works. And then he says in verse 8, but now put off all these. Put off. Do you know how you reckon yourself to be dead? You focus, you in your mind, you see, I died with Christ, I'm raised with Christ, I'm seated with Christ. And Colossians 3:1 says, and 2 says, I'm to frame my mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So my focused thinking, and that's that frame, that's that focused thinking, not the broad mind of Christ, that's the noose. This is the frame. Out of that noose, out of that broad ability to think according to Christ's ability to think accurately in relationship to the revelation given to us, we can think in those areas. Now it's this specific area of my position in Christ. So I can reckon it to be true. I can, at the same time, and it's doing the same thing, now I'm specifically putting to death this particular aspect of the work of the flesh. And it says here, fornication, anger. That's in verse 8. Uncleanness, passion, bad lusts, covetousness, which is idolatry. He names those specifically. And then in verse 8, he gets specific again. Only this time, instead of reckon or mortify, he says, put off. And you know what put off means? It means mortify and reckon. You know what reckon means? It means mortify and put off. He's saying it, looking at it just a little bit differently with these words, but he's looking at the same thing. This is how you're free. This is how you live victoriously over your sin nature. And it'll work every time it's used. And you continue to use it as long as those strong desires from your sin nature are attacking. But when you come to these seven that we've looked at so far, these fiery darts from Satan, there's some similarities here, but now you go to Ephesians chapter 6 and it says that in the evil day, when you're attacked by Satan's, now you put on the armor from God that will defend you from these fiery darts. In fact, shield of faith in verse 16 of Ephesians 6 specifically says it's able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. But all of these thoughts that we've gone over, from independence, acting independently from God now till today, to lying, all of these things we've looked at and will continue to look at are coming from Satan as a source. And the defense is not the same as from your sin nature. And if you don't know the difference, you're going to be shooting in this area and the enemy is going to be attacking you in the back and have no problem. If you just mix it all together in some big salad bowl, that's what's going to happen. Because God specifically gives us defense for each of our enemies. Father, help us to realize from Your Word what it tells us. And as the Spirit has written this, He's the only one that can cause us to be taught. Where these attacks come from, who's responsible for them, and how we can be defended against them. Help us, Father, to differentiate them from the works of the flesh, which You have provided that unique defense against that particular enemy of reckoning, putting to death, putting off. So, Father, unto that end, help us to grow a little more in the realm of our head knowledge so that we can continue to grow a little more in putting that head knowledge into practice and have, therefore, experiential knowledge to know that what You provided absolutely works every time. In the name of Your Son, we give You thanks. Amen.